So we're going to continue our series on messianic prophecies. But first I wanted to share this little passage I discovered in Galatians this week. Kind of relates to previous top conversations we've had about the witnessing to Mormons. Galatians 3:21. You know how the Mormon religion, I mean, the essence of their message is this idea of earning your way to heaven, or earning your way to godhood. It's like the path to godhood is following the law, works righteousness. That's how it is for Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's how most religions are. But specifically, when you talk to a Mormon, this idea of becoming a god, life as a god, is directly related to following the law. And it's obvious that that is a contradiction of Scripture, but I ran across this one little passage that really succinctly sums up the truth about how, like, real, in few words.
Isn't that what concise means too?
Yeah, I think they're pretty much the same. Yeah. But Galatians 3:19, or 3:21, for if, this is like the second half of the verse, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. So, if there was a law that was given that could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law.
What verse is that?
Galatians 3:21. So, and that, the key word there is life. There's the life God wants us to live is all about the life of Christ in us, and being in the Holy Spirit living in us, having that spiritual life. And there's no law that to earn your way there. It's by faith. But I just like how that sums it up. If there is no law that gives life. If the law, if there was a law, then it would have been by the law, but there is no law. Then it goes on, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Then it goes on to that classic passage, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and find life in Christ. So, I just wanted to share that. So continuing with our Messianic Prophecies of the Bible series, tonight we're going to be looking at prophecies of Christ's resurrection. So far we've looked at prophecies of his ancestry, prophecies of his birth, his character, his death, and now his resurrection. So we're getting this full-orbed picture of the life of Christ through prophecy. But the first aspect to prophecy about his resurrection is not really specific prophecy, but implied. The resurrection is implied in many ways. When you look at the Old Testament prophecy about Christ, there's kind of essentially two portraits that emerge that have been called the suffering servant and the conquering king. In some passages, especially Isaiah 53, Christ is a suffering servant who dies. And then in other passages, especially in Daniel and in Isaiah, even in Isaiah and the Psalms, it describes this conquering king that's totally incompatible with the suffering servant. So when you And now to Jews in Old Testament times was kind of a mystery. And some of them thought, well, maybe there's going to be two messiahs or something. But so when you just look at those two contrasting pictures, one logical deduction is that the Messiah has to live two lives. And so a natural deduction is that he must die and then come back. There must be a resurrection. The resurrection links those two prophetic pictures. And I think one of the sharpest contrasts in prophecy. And in tonight's study, we're emphasizing Old Testament prophecy. But it becomes even more clear when you look at the New Testament prophecy. But I thought it's by way of just introduction, for a real sharp contrast between those two portraits, you have Zechariah 9:9 that describes Christ presenting himself as the King of Israel riding on a donkey. And in the Gospels we read of that being fulfilled when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, Zechariah 9:9 says that he would come lowly and riding on a donkey on this dusty trail. But then in Revelation...
Dusty trail.
What? Yeah, on a donkey. Well, it doesn't say dusty trail. But I'm just saying...
You made it funny, though.
Yeah, they didn't have paved roads back then, so it was just on a donkey. But then in Revelation, we read of him in the clouds on a white horse. Not in a dust cloud, but in the white clouds of the sky on a white horse. And then Revelation 19:11 goes on to describe he's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So just a sharp contrast there that we get with Revelation by way of introduction. But rewinding back into the bowels of the Old Testament, the prophets, we still see quite a contrast. And I thought, again, just to reiterate the suffering servant portrait, I thought we would read Isaiah 53 again, starting in verse 2. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One little thought, that question that rose last time about why is some of this in the past tense, one thought I had is that perhaps it could be related to the fact that before man was even created, in God's mind, Christ was crucified for us. He planned for Christ to die for our sins. You know, so before this was written, in God's mind, it was already a done deal. So that could be part of why, in addition to the language elements. Anyways, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So then, a contrasting picture of him as the conquering king. A good place to start would probably be, we'll start with Daniel, chapter 7, verses 19 through 14. And this is, remember in Daniel how he has the vision of those beasts that represent the different stages of history, from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks and then to the Roman Empire. This succession of world powers, one power taking power from the other power, and then he has this vision of God establishing his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. So he writes in chapter 7, verse 9 to 14, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, later on in this passage, it'll become clear that the Ancient of Days is God the Father, not the Messiah. So this will, because of the distinction that it makes clear, you can't say, well, maybe this contrasting picture of the conquering king, maybe it's God the Father. But it's clear that, no, it's the Messiah. It clarifies that. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now he's, you know, Isaiah is trying to put into human words some kind of description of the undescribable. I don't know if there's literally a burning wheel on the throne of God, but it represents something. You could probably do an in-depth study on that alone. But anyways, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. The beast he saw preceding this in the vision, representing the world, other world powers. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, now here comes the Messiah, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. So we have the Messiah coming to the Ancient of Days, or the Messiah, God the Son, coming to God the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, that is the Messiah, as conquering king. They brought him near before him, that is before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Then to him, the Messiah, as conquering king, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So how do you match this picture of the Messiah with this one in Isaiah 53 where it talks about him being led as a lamb to the slaughter and dying? The resurrection, he has to be resurrected. Another one would be Psalm 2, 7 through 9. The words of the Messiah are prophesied. I will declare the decree. The Lord, God the Father, has said to me, God the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And in Hebrews 1:5, it quotes that passage as evidence that the Messiah is God, in contrast to the role of angels. Hebrews starts off kind of contrasting angels to the Messiah and how to clear up any confusion or idea that Jesus might have been an angel. Anyways, so Hebrews gives us the meaning of this passage. God the Father saying to God the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Ye shall break them with the rod of iron. Ye shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Again, a picture of Christ as a conquering king. And there is nothing, I mean, these passages are specifically referring to the God the Father and God the Son, or the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man. Old Testament words for the Father and Son. There's nothing that could even remotely have been interpreted in Old Testament times to have fulfilled these passages, especially the Daniel passage, speaking of the eternal kingdom and the power and glory. This was written after Israel was destroyed. This was written while Daniel was in exile in Babylon after Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586 BC, and nothing remotely close to this has ever happened. So it's clearly a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And then Isaiah 11, in the same book as Isaiah 53, same author. Here he describes the reign of Christ during the thousand-year reign in the millennial kingdom that follows his second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Again, a prophecy about how the Messiah would be a descendant of David, Jesse being David's father. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." The wolf, and then this is where it becomes clear that it's in the millennial kingdom. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young calf, young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand," that is the Messiah, the descendant of David, "who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." He'll be reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. And the knowledge of him, as it says, will cover the world like the waters cover the ocean. The world will be much different. And of course, that's a transition of sorts from the way the world is now to the way the world will be in eternity, with the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city that descends from heaven, as we read in Revelation.
Is this little child supposed to be Christ? Or?
No, it's just describing the peace. There won't be violence among animals. I guess snakes won't bite people. So saying a child could go up to a viper's den and put his hand in there and it won't bite him for some reason. And you know, one, just as a quick side note, is one profound change from the way it is now is Satan. Prophecy says that Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. Right now, Satan is the prince of this world, Paul tells us in various places, but Ephesians in particular talks about that. But Satan is literally the prince of this world. He has a profound influence on everything that goes on. He's kind of like the mastermind behind the scenes of those four beasts that Daniel describes leading up to the Christ killing those beasts. But in the millennial kingdom, he'll be out of the picture totally, and in his place will be Christ. So things will be a lot different. So a second element of prophecy in the Old Testament about Christ's resurrection, there's a few general prophecies about life after death. So they kind of imply that the Messiah would be resurrected. If there is life after death, then it's logical to conclude that the Messiah would have life after death. So these are just more implied. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So again, speaking to people in Old Testament times who didn't have the resurrection of Christ yet, and many maybe didn't know that there was a resurrection, that there was life after death. So these were revelations about that. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then Job, way back in perhaps Abraham's day, we're not exactly sure when he lived, but it was definitely before Moses. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh I'll see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And then the last category is specific prophecies, and I can only find two specific prophecies of his resurrection. They're a bit obscure, but they're quite fascinating. First one. Possible prophecy of his resurrection in Hosea 6:2. Hosea writes to Israel, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Now that in and of itself is kind of cryptic. And it's speaking of Israel being raised on the third day. But when you relate that to 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, there's some interesting parallels, and many scholars do relate the two and conclude that Hosea 6:2 is kind of a cryptic prophecy of his resurrection on the third day, specifically. So 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Paul writes, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. So it's possible that he's saying that he rose on the third day, that the third day was according to scriptures. And the only place in the whole Old Testament that talks about being raised up on the third day is this Hosea passage.
Do they say anything else about what that might perfectly mean?
No, well, so then you take that and then you look at a couple other New Testament passages and it starts to kind of give some clues as to what it might mean. A little quick background. In Old Testament times, now these are gray areas. We're not 100% certain on these, but there's enough clues in the New Testament to where it seems likely that Old Testament saints, and one particular passage would be when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. He talked about them being, after death, after dying, being in some place where they were aware of each other's presence. And the rich man was in this place of torment, and Lazarus was in a paradise. And the rich man, you know, was asking Lazarus if he could just give me some water to cool my tongue, was it?
Yeah.
And some other passages, it seems likely that in Old Testament times, before actual payment for sin was made, before the actual atonement was made by Christ, that the Old Testament saints went to this kind of a spiritual holding tank of sorts. They didn't go straight to heaven, to the presence of God, but they went to this place that's called Abraham's bosom, a kind of afterlife, paradise place, intermediary place between heaven and earth, called Abraham's bosom, and possibly described by Jesus when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. This place is called Sheol in Hebrew. It was the Old Testament word for it was Sheol. In the Greek, it's called Hades. And in the Old Testament time, Sheol, it simply means the unseen world. And so the theory is, and it seems probable, that in Sheol, there was like a compartment for the saved, in a compartment for the lost. The compartment for the saved was Abraham's bosom, and the compartment for the lost was a hellish place. So, when Christ died, there's a passage we'll look at in a minute that possibly indicates that he, while he was in the grave, or while he was dead for 3 days, that he went to Abraham's bosom, and then took everybody in Abraham's bosom who was saved, and led them to the presence of God in heaven. And the phrase there that could be interpreted that way, Ephesians 4:8. Well, I'll start off with 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. The spirits in prison, that holding tank for the lost, is a kind of prison. And they're being held there. That much is certain, that the unsaved are in this spiritual holding tank, and it's like a prison. And they're waiting until the final resurrection at the end of time, where the judgment, the white throne judgment, will occur. They'll actually be resurrected and taken to the judgment. But so, when it says, by whom he also went and preached to those in prison, some scholars believe, and when you connect these other passages, it seems probable that maybe what this means is while he went to get the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom, he was proclaiming victory to those in the prison part. But nevertheless, it's alluding to the fact that he went to Hades, or Sheol. Ephesians 4:8 through 10 says, therefore he says, when he, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So by quoting that, when he ascended on high, actually let's back up and read the preceding verse, we'll get a little better context. Ephesians 4:8. Okay, starting in verse 7, it says, but the context here is spiritual gifts, and it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So this encompasses, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What some believe this to mean is that leading captivity those in Abraham's bosom who are captive in Abraham's bosom, leading them captive to heaven. So he led them to heaven, and then once he was in heaven, he gave gifts to men, which is in other places read about how, and even Jesus said, if I don't go to heaven, I can't send the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing that happened when Jesus went to heaven, is he sent the Holy Spirit, and part of that was gifts on Pentecost. So, included in that thought of him ascending to heaven to give gifts to men is this idea or concept of leading captivity captive. And I think the most probable meaning of that would be those in Abraham's bosom. If it's not that, then you'd have to come up with another idea of what that could mean. But then he goes on to say, now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So, what does that mean? It seems to indicate that he did go to Hades. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, and might himself, that he might fill all things. So did you follow that? Did you follow the reasoning there? I mean, the line of reasoning? Now relating that back to Hosea 6:2, when it says after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So if he did go to Abraham's bosom and led those Old Testament saints to the presence of God in heaven, then this would have been fulfilled, because on the third day, he would have raised them up out of Abraham's bosom that we may live in his sight. Raised them up out of Abraham's bosom to live in the sight of God in heaven for the first time. Living in the presence of God for the first time. And it seems logical that that was only made possible after the actual payment for our sins was made. Because up until Christ died, there was only that symbolic payment. So that's one possible specific prophecy. And I think when you connect all those dots, I think it can make a pretty good case on it. And then this next specific prophecy actually lends a little bit more evidence towards the Hosea one. In Psalm 16:9-10, it says, therefore my heart is glad. Now this is David writing this. But as Peter clarifies in the book of Acts, David is writing about Christ. And in some ways, David was a type of Christ, because Christ fulfills the prophecy of David's throne lasting forever. Christ reigns on David's throne. So there's typology in David's life. But David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So, Peter applies the phrase, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," to Christ. So if it's saying, "You won't leave my soul there," then that must seems to indicate that he was there at one point, that he did, when he died, he went there, but he wasn't left there.
Right.
And he wasn't allowed to see corruption, that is, his body wasn't allowed to decay. He was only there for 3 days and then was resurrected. But when I first was reading Psalm 16:9-10, I was in my mind thinking, well, is David talking about himself, or is he talking about Messiah? And I was trying to find more concrete evidence that it does relate to Christ. And I was looking through some commentaries and scratching my head. And then I stumbled upon this passage in Acts where nobody but Peter himself gives the interpretation. It was like commentary straight from the apostle himself. So it was kind of cool. So I thought we'd read that. In Acts 2:14-26. Now, Peter is explaining this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And again, back to that the prophecy of Christ sending the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and giving gifts through the Holy Spirit. Because people were on this outpouring of gifts on Pentecost, some people thought these people they're drunk. And Peter was saying, no, they're not drunk with wine, they're filled with the Spirit. And he backs up and quotes this Old Testament prophecy about how what's happening right now is a fulfillment of Christ going to heaven and then sending the Holy Spirit to give gifts to people. So that's the context of his explanation of this Psalms. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judah and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.'" Then in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And now here's where he talks about Psalm 16. "For David says concerning him," concerning Christ, quote, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades." Hades is the Greek for Sheol. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Direct quote from Psalm 16:9-10. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now it gives the interpretation. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day." Therefore, he's saying, this prophecy can't be referring to David. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne," hence the reason why Jesus is sometimes called the Son of David. And I listed a bunch of references there about that. I'll back up verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, or Sheol, the Hebrew word for that, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, as Joel prophesied, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. So in other words, what you're seeing today is a fulfillment of the Spirit being sent. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, now he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the essence of which is life, spiritual life, by whom we are born again. And as that Galatians passage, Galatians 3:21, for if there had been a law which could have given life, then certainly righteousness would have been by the law. But it's through faith that we are saved and experience this life of the Holy Spirit. And back then, the Holy Spirit manifested himself through a lot more gifts than he does today, in large reason because God used that to confirm the message and to establish the scriptures. And even as another little quick side note, in Hebrews, Paul talks about that. He says that he says how he's speaking of witnesses of the truth, and he said God also bore witness both with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he specifies that it's God was bearing witness to the truth through those signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say according to the will of God, and so it was God's will at that time to have all his gifts for the confirmation. And today it's not his will because we have scripture established. That's our study.
Probably one of the deepest ones yet.